We're reading from Luke chapter 1, starting from verse 57 and reading to verse 80. So Luke chapter 1 and verse 57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they were going to name him after his father Zechariah, but his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray as we begin. Father, we thank you that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. So by your Spirit, please, may your word hit home in our lives tonight, individually and as a congregation, that we know what you're saying to us and what we need to do as a result. And again, by your Spirit, help us to do whatever you tell us to, for your name's sake. Amen. If you notice, I don't know why it is, but at Christmas time, we suddenly seem to lose any kind of discernment that we ever have at any other kind of time of year. And we'll listen to music, indeed pay for music, that we can't bear the sound of at any other time. So I'm rather dating myself when I tell you that the first Christmas number one I can remember was Benny Hill, and the song was called something like "Ernie, the Fastest Milkman in the West." That got to number one. We thought that was pretty bad. Then 2 years later, 1972, Jimmy Osmond. Anyone remember Jimmy Osmond? You're revealing your age if you do. The youngest of the Osmond brothers. Looked rather ridiculous in flares. Everyone wore flares then. Long hair. And he sang a song with possibly the most banal lyrics that have ever appeared in the top 10. "I'll Be Your Long-Haired Lover from Liverpool." Number one, 1972. And we thought it couldn't get any worse. And then came "There's No One Quite Like Grandma." The St. Winifred's Girls Choir, that got to number one in 1980. Even my grandmother thought that was a bit twee. Since then, we've been treated to Mr. Blobby and Bob the Builder, both number one. So when I tell you that we're thinking today about a Christmas song, you're not immediately going to think you're going to be stimulated intellectually and emotionally, but the first Christmas songs are profound. We looked at one last week, Mary's Song, when she'd heard the amazing news that her, just an ordinary girl from a very ordinary place, was to give birth to the Son of God. And she sang this song, which we looked at last week, the Magnificat is sometimes called, verses 46 to 55. And now we come to Zechariah's song. Both those songs, you might call, are rather like the opening of a great piece of music, the overture. And they introduce themes and tunes that will run right the way through the rest of the piece of music. And so in these two songs, we find themes that are fundamental to the gospel of Christ, that Luke keeps returning to as we follow through his gospel. Now, if you haven't been here the last 2 weeks, let me remind you of the story so far. Luke begins his gospel by making it very clear in those first four verses that he's writing serious history. He's saying, I've looked into this very carefully. I've made sure that what I'm saying is true, so you can be sure that what you're believing, if you're a Christian, is true. And then he begins, the first incident he records, is the dramatic moment when Zechariah, who was a priest, had the once-in-a-lifetime experience of going into the holy place to offer incense at the time of sacrifice. And as he did that, an angel appeared just next to the altar. And the angel told him the amazing news that his wife Elizabeth was going to be pregnant, and she'd give birth to a son. And the son would be the great forerunner that the prophets of old had foretold, the one who'd come just before the Christ, the promised one, God's great king, came. And Zechariah didn't believe it. He knew it was biologically impossible for his wife to give birth to a son. She was way past the menopause. And so God struck him dumb. He said, you're not to speak until the son that should be called John is born. Then the angel appears to Mary. Mary, in contrast to Zechariah, believes the word of the Lord. And she sings a song of joy. And now we come back to Zechariah and John. Sure enough, Elizabeth is pregnant. She does give birth to a boy. And on the eighth day, as was the custom, they take him to be circumcised. That's the time when the boy would be named. And in Jewish tradition, you'd call a boy a family name, maybe the father's name or the grandfather's name. And dad is struck dumb. So some of the family say, we'll call him Zechariah after his dad. Elizabeth insists, his name is John. And astounded by this, there'd never been a John in the family, they all look to the silent Zechariah, and they gave him a writing implement, and he scratched out, his name shall be John. And that moment, his voice returned. He believed. Do you see what had happened at the time of affliction? Must have been terrible not to be able to speak. But God had worked through that affliction to turn a man who was disbelieving into a man of faith. And so it is often that through hard times, God can bring great spiritual good. Maybe you're going through a hard time at the moment. It's very, very unlikely it's because of a particular sin. That's an unusual way of God dealing with us, as he did with Zechariah, afflicting him because of sin. But whatever the reason, and whatever the type of affliction, God can use it for your good. That's what he did with Zechariah. He believes, and he praises God, and he sings this song. We're going to think about the song and its major themes by focusing on the two names of Zechariah and of John. Those two names and their meanings take us, I think, right to the heart, not only of the theme of this song, but indeed of the theme of the Christian message and of Luke's whole gospel. So first, Zechariah. The name simply means God has remembered. Zechariah, God has remembered. Look down at verse 68. Zechariah begins his song, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said, through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies." As he said. He's done what he's promised he would do through the prophets. Or look at verse 72. "To show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham." He's doing what he's promised. God has remembered. I had a friend a number of years ago, and he meant very well. He was full of good intentions. So he'd get on the phone and say, "Oh, I must come and take you out for a meal." But he always forgot. We'd be in a shop, and I'd say, "Oh, I like that." He said, "Oh, I'll buy it for you for Christmas." Christmas would come, no present. He meant very well. He really meant to do those things, but he always forgot. And after a while, friends just didn't take seriously the promises he made. And it must have felt to the Jews as if God was very forgetful. For generations, they were waiting for him to fulfill his promises. And yet for 400 years, they didn't hear a word from him. No word from the Lord, no prophet raised up. But then at last, the angel came to Zechariah and said to him that God's promise that a forerunner of the great Messiah was to be born and was to be born to his wife. And Zechariah is full of joy. God has remembered. Just on Tuesday, we began a ministry training course, which we run throughout the year. And week by week, virtually all of the 30 weeks of the course, I give an hour-long lecture, which we call a Bible overview. We begin at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. And I always say to them, if you keep going all the way to July, God willing, we'll get to heaven. Because that's where we're heading. It would be a terrible thing to finish the course halfway through and never actually reach heaven. Because we finally get there, Revelation 22, sometime in early July. But right at the beginning, I give them a 15-minute survey of the Bible, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And I say the key thing you've got to understand in this course is that the Bible is one book. You look at the index, there are 66 different books. You can work out that there are roughly 40 different human authors. And it's true, there are 66 different books. God used human beings to write his word. There are roughly 40 different human authors. But fundamentally, this book is one book with one divine author who overruled, ensuring that those human beings wrote exactly what he wanted them to write. And one great subject, God's plan to redeem the world through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God made a perfect world. We've spoiled it by our sin. And very early in the Old Testament, God spoke to Abraham and made a covenant. A covenant is a binding commitment. God made a covenant with Abraham. He says, "I'm going to bless you and your descendants. And through your descendants, all nations will be blessed." That's the gospel that was promised for Abraham. It was partially fulfilled in the history of Israel. And then the prophets, after the history of Israel falls apart, and the nation collapses and the Babylonians take the people into exile, the prophets are saying, look, fulfillment is still to come. Do you remember some of the good times we had in the past in Old Testament history? Do you remember that great temple that's now been destroyed by the Babylonians? Well, God's going to build a greater temple. That'd be a wonderful place to come and meet with him. And do you remember the great king David? Wasn't he marvelous? Well, there are no more kings at the time of the exile. But the prophet says there's going to be a greater king of the line of David to come. And Zechariah and many other godly Jews have been waiting for generations for those promises to be fulfilled. And then the angel comes. It says Elizabeth's going to give birth to a son. He's going to be the forerunner. He doesn't believe it. But then his wife does get pregnant. Gives birth to a son, And Zechariah realizes the truth of his name. God has remembered. Verse 72, he's remembered his holy covenant, the oath he swore all those years ago to Abraham, that promise. And the prophecies, the holy prophets, verse 70, of long ago, God has remembered. One friend of mine was talking to a Jewish family, and he noticed that they had a Hebrew Bible and a commentary on the Hebrew Bible. And he said to them, a little cheekily, you know, reading that book must be a bit like hearing a joke without the punchline. I said, sorry, what do you mean? He said, reading that book must be a bit like hearing a joke without the punchline. It's incomplete. You've got the first bit, but it all points to Jesus Christ. That's what Zechariah is saying. God has come and has remembered. Now, if it's true, wonderfully, that God has remembered, it means we live in the age of fulfillment. And if God has remembered his promises in the past, we can be absolutely sure that he will continue to remember his promises. We've just prayed for James and Charlie Ballinger. It's a big thing they're doing to go to Japan. You might think Japan's a very nice place to live, certainly materially very prosperous, but extremely hard to stand for Christ and to seek to proclaim his name in a country which, well, as we heard, has largely rejected him. There are hardly any Christians there. And no doubt James and Charlie are feeling nervous about this huge step they're about to take. But God is a God who remembers his promises. Jesus said to his disciples just before he ascended into heaven, go into all nations, make disciples. And he said, and lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. James and Charlie, God is with you and will be with you. And it's true of all of us. We're God's witnesses. If you're a Christian, I don't know where you are a witness. In your neighborhood, perhaps, your college, your lab, your school, your place of work. Just imagine where you'll be tomorrow morning. Imagine that door you'll be going through and see there a wonderful text. I am with you. You might feel very much alone in your friendship circle, amongst your colleagues, your family. But you're not alone. God is a God who keeps his promises. I am with you. It's a great practice as you read the Bible, as I hope you do, day by day, to notice the promises. First verse of the Bible I ever was encouraged to learn was Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the God of peace will be with you. It's a wonderful promise. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. There's a promise. Some of you are anxious. Anxious because of a whole new stage of your life. Anxious because of health concerns or relationship concerns or family concerns. You're anxious. And here's a promise. Have no anxiety. But present your requests to God. We hand over the anxiety to him and present your requests. Peace will guard our hearts. It's a promise. Every night before I go to bed, I try and read a little booklet by Charles Spurgeon. It's called The Checkbook of the Bank of Faith. It's a wonderful way to end the day. And there's a promise for every day of the year. I read the promise, little thought, and then I pray. God is a God who keeps his promises. Zechariah, God has remembered. And he will remember. And then the next name, John. Do you know what John means? In the original Hebrew, it means God has been gracious. See, what does the fulfillment look like? God has remembered his promises. What does it look like? Well, it's all about grace. John, God has been gracious. Back in August 1914, Sir Edward Grey was the Foreign Secretary. And he said, the lamps are going out all over Europe as the darkness descended and the First World War began. And there were 4 years of terrible darkness. We might say that when human beings turned away from God at the fall, darkness descended. Oh, there are good things, even in a fallen world. But we live in a world of darkness, in the grip of sin. C.S. Lewis got it right, I think, in that wonderful imagery of the Book of Narnia. A time when it's always winter, but never Christmas. Darkness has descended. But God is a God of promises. Instead of saying, well, you've turned away from me, you can stew in the darkness for all I care, God's a God of infinite love. And he promised his light. Isaiah the prophet said this, or God speaking through Isaiah said this, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And this song of Zechariah is full of Old Testament references. And one of the references goes back to Isaiah chapter 9. Just glance at verses 78 and 79. Zechariah says, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. The prophets had promised light would come into the darkness. And Zechariah realizes this is the time. Dawn is beginning to appear. Light. God's grace flooding into the world through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. One word sums up this light that Jesus brings. It's the word salvation. It comes again and again. Suresh said earlier that we'd be thinking about this great theme of salvation. It's there in verse 69. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us. Or verse 71 speaks of salvation from our enemies. Or verse 77, to give his people the knowledge of salvation. That's the great theme, you might say, of Luke's gospel. More than anywhere else in the Bible. More than any of the other gospels, Luke stresses that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, come to bring salvation. He sets us free. Salvation, for a start, from slavery. So Zechariah speaks in verse 68 of the amazing truth that God has come and has redeemed his people. And the Old Testament, the great redemption, was of the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt under Pharaoh. And God redeemed them and brought them to himself. And that's a picture, a very powerful picture, of a much greater redemption. We are by nature enslaved to sin, to Satan, to death. And Jesus Christ has come to set us free. I don't know if you've heard of the Duke Reynold III. I doubt it. He's not a particularly famous duke, and I've not heard about him except for this one story. It comes from the 14th century. Reynold was a rather bad king, or duke, of a part of Germany, what is now Germany. And his younger brother rebelled against him and managed to defeat Reynold. He put him into Newkirk Castle. And he built a special room around him, which is a strange way of doing it, but that's what he did. And he said, you are free to leave this room whenever you can. There were no bolts on the doors, entirely open. And the doors were just slightly narrower than normal doors. But the problem was that Reynold was a very large man. All he had to do was eat less, quite a lot less. If he managed to diet, in time, he'd be able to walk through the door. But rather cruelly, you might think, his brother every day ordered the guards to give him delicious food to eat. And Reynold couldn't resist the food that came. He kept on eating, and so he couldn't leave the room. For 10 years he was imprisoned there until his brother finally died, but after that his health was broken, and within a few months he was dead. He was imprisoned, you might say, by his own appetite. And we human beings are like that. We can't stop sinning. We know it ruins us. It enslaves us. Deep down we don't want to do it, but we find we're just incapable of stopping, grabbing the very thing or things that harm us, spoil our relationships, spoil our sense of worth, damage us deeply. We're slaves to sin. And the result is Satan has us exactly where he wants us, trapped, separated from God, and under condemnation. But Jesus Christ comes to bring salvation. And Luke proclaims this wonderful salvation. Do you remember, this is the overture at the beginning. The full symphony plays out these themes. So when Jesus begins his public ministry in chapter 4, we find straight away the first thing he does is to be tempted in the wilderness. He's tempted greatly. But unlike Adam and Eve in the garden, unlike the people of Israel in their wilderness wanderings, the Lord Jesus resisted temptation. He never sinned. He's able to set us free from sin because he himself is not enslaved to sin. He conquered Satan. Again, just as his public ministry begins in chapter 4, he casts out an evil spirit. With a few words, he just says, "Come out of him." And Satan is proved to be powerless in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. He even has power over death. A few pages later in this book, he meets a grieving widow who's already buried her husband, and now she must bury her son. And Jesus raises the son and gives him back to the mother. Jesus saves us from slavery. And Jesus saves us from a terrible sentence. Verse 77, he gives his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Zechariah is now prophesying in just these two verses about his son. It's very striking, that, isn't it? If you've ever met parents, new parents, especially first child, can't stop talking about the kid. Especially if they're rather older parents. They dote on the boy. But what is so striking is that Zechariah, when he starts singing, most of his song is about God and about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he'll do, and just two verses about his own child. 76 and 77. John's distinctive role is to be a prophet, to prepare the way for the coming Messiah, that they might be ready to receive this wonderful good news of forgiveness of sin. He did it with a visual aid. John was essentially a preacher with a visual aid. His message was, repent. You are sinners. And the only way to be ready to meet your God and the Lord Jesus Christ is to recognize that fact and cast yourself in his mercy. Jesus Christ died on the cross to take the punishment we deserve so we can be forgiven. But we're only forgiven if we recognize we need help and ask for his mercy. And John's role was to prepare people with a visual aid, which speaks both of what we need and of what Jesus can give. The visual aid was baptism. We had a baptism in front of us just last week. By going up essentially to people, including Jews, which was the shock, and saying to them, you need a bath, the message was pretty clear. I don't suggest you do that in the street tomorrow. Just go up to random people and say, excuse me, you need a bath. What you're saying is you are dirty. And John preached of the need for all people, yes, even Jews, all people, to be baptized. He's saying, you're dirty. You're not fit for God like that. You need cleansing. And baptism speaks both of the need of cleansing, but also what Jesus Christ will come to do. He makes us clean. if we trust in him and his death for us on the cross. Zechariah, God has remembered. And John, God has been gracious. We live in the days of fulfillment. The light's come. So what should we do? Well, very, very quickly as we close. The Apostle Peter, when he wrote his letter, said that God has called us out of darkness into light, that we might declare the praises of the one who's called us from the darkness into the light. It's a wonderful thing. We were living in that seemingly eternal winter without any Christmas. And God has brought us out of darkness into the light. We've been forgiven. We know God. If we understand the wonder of it, we want to share that great news with others. Are you praying for one or two non-Christian friends that they might also receive the wonderful news and understand it and come into the light with you? Declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And of course, we do that, but there's no difference in our lives from those with whom we live. They won't listen. So the next thing we must do in the light of this amazing truth that we live in the days of fulfillment, the light has come, is in the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, live as children of light. So often, even though God has brought us into the light, we go back into the darkness. And the darkness is where things happen that we don't want other people to see. Things that we know are wrong. In the recesses of our mind, we keep on thinking dark thoughts. When no one else is looking, we keep on doing dark things. Sometimes when everyone's looking, we're no different from those around us. And Paul says in the Bible, you were once darkness, if you're Christians, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. So just as we close, think, what's the challenge for you? To be a witness to this amazing truth that the light has dawned? Who could you share the gospel with? Who could you pray for? Is there a particular challenge about our lifestyle? You were darkness. But if you're Christian, not anymore. Live as children of light. What change do we need to make with the help of God's Spirit? Let me pray. Father, thank you so much that we live in the days of fulfillment. Because you're a God who remembers, a God who's been gracious. So help us to believe in the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit to live in his light. For your name's sake. Amen.